So our reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 7, verses 1-9. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of the cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that, by going into him, can defile him. But the thing that comes out of a person are what defiles him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'"
For you, that will look a bit like that. Feel free to grab one from up the back if you didn't get one of those. So I once found myself reading the manual for a new fridge. You know those moments in your life that you can't believe you're actually doing that? I'm sure you do similar things, and I think there were some inexplicable buttons on this fridge, and so I flicked through the instructions to find some answers. And I can refer you to page 18 and paragraph 2 of some hidden control features that you might not have known that your fridge would have. It has Sabbath mode, and that deactivates the lights and alarms on the Sabbath, so that when you open the door of the fridge, you don't break the rule and then about not doing work. So if you think that's a little bit crazy, there's actually other devices and equipment that come fitted with the same feature, including Shabbat elevator, so you don't have to push the button and be responsible for the work. And such nitpicking and rule-keeping is actually quite foreign for us today, except perhaps if you work in local government, and if that's you, we'll pray for you. But the Jewish Pharisees and scribes in Jesus' time, so we're in the start of Mark chapter 7, where head office sends out a team of these professionally trained religious experts to investigate Jesus. So we're going to have a look at what they discovered. So kind of 2 points and then some application today. So the first point is human tradition versus God's word. Elite has already happened in Mark's gospel. Jesus has been grilled on sin. He's claimed to be able to forgive sin, which only God alone could do. And so they question him about that. Then they questioned his relationship to sinners as well. He was spending time with tax collectors and people that the Jewish elite would consider unclean, as well as the issue of the Sabbath. I'm not sure if they had Shabbat elevators at that time. But this time they discover something else that shocks them. Have a look at verse 2. They saw that some of his disciples ate with their hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. One of the members was being tasked by my son's cricket association to be on hand sanitizing duty just before the game. And that involved walking out onto the field with a bottle of hand sanitizer, and it felt a little bit crazy, but I was compliant, and those teenage boys had clean hands before the game. And then someone took a wicket and they all hugged each other, and then I felt completely superfluous. But this is not that. This is not about clean, a matter of hygiene. This is a different kind of clean that it's being talked about. So Mark gives us some background as to why this is. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. And the word behind that word properly actually means literally with a fist. So it's in a particular way that they were cleaning their hands. So holding on to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. It must have been pretty full on to live like that. So this is about ritualistic purity. This isn't so much Old Testament as it was a human tradition on top of that. So to be holy, they thought was meant to act like this, to wash their hands, symbolic of washing off the contamination of the world. And they did the same with the dishes before they used them. I always thought that's a good order to do things, and you can just relax on the couch and leave all the dishes. But no, this was another ritual that they went through. And Jesus is often criticized through his followers. That's the same today, isn't it? He's just been in the marketplace healing people. So what they're really saying here is that because his disciples are unclean, Jesus doesn't care about the holiness of God. And so this is to discredit his status as a teacher of God's law. And it's to undermine him, clearly loved. And they were pretty jealous about that. Now, can I say that that conclusion about Jesus is not going to end too well for these religious phonies. And it's quite audacious, isn't it, to try and shirt front Jesus and point out where you think he's wrong about how life works best. And that is going to backfire on these religious leaders. So if you look at verse 5, they confront Jesus. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So there it is. There's the shirt front moment. And Jesus replies, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. And that word hypocrite is a pretty strong term. It comes from Greek theatre. It's the term used for an actor, someone who pretends to be someone that they're not. And they actually wear masks on stage, but it's really a figurative mask that's being talked about here. Someone who pretends to be morally superior to what they actually are underneath. Their rule-keeping religiosity is all for show. And Jesus just really gets stuck in. And so he quotes from their Old Testament, from Isaiah 29, as it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So this is where Jesus kind of flips the accusation back at them. Defiled hands is not the issue, it's defiled hearts. Their actions aren't an expression of their love for God. It's a desire to be seen by others, and it's really a con job. They're pretending to be God's mouthpiece. But actually, it's only man-made concepts here, trying to take the place of God's word. And that's what Jesus says, verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So he doesn't hold back any punches here. Presented with this blatant hypocrisy, there is nothing meek and mild about his reply. And so next he brings out an example of where these people had enforced their human tradition and abandoned God's word. And so verse 9, he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. He's pretty sarcastic with them. For Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. See, religion without God is poisonous. And their tradition was a man-made commandment that actually broke the fifth commandment to honour your parents. And they justified it by saying that you could devote your money and possessions to God and then avoid any responsibilities in caring for your parents. And so there's great irony here in trying to fence God's word in order not to break it. Their extra traditions actually caused people to break God's word. And it's a phony and toxic religiosity where the Bible bashers actually had bashed their own Bible down with their own practices. It's those who are trying to justify themselves by the law that end up modifying it to escape its authority over their lives. And this is just one example. Jesus says there are plenty more of that going on. Their entire MO was corrupt. And so Jesus has lots to say about false religion, and he reserves some of his harshest criticism for those who knew their Bible best, who walked around thinking that they were God's gift to the substandard world around them. And if we just pause for a moment and just ask, you know, how do we apply this? Where have you seen this today? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has a long tradition of praying to saints and praying to Mary. And it actually forms part of their official teachings. And that's a problem because it actually has no basis in Scripture. And it's Jesus alone who intercedes for his people in heaven. And what might seem like a spiritual and a godly thing actually isn't fundamentally biblical. And God's word is abandoned for the sake of human tradition. But what of our own tradition? You know, traditions can be informed. Opening up the Bible as we do every week and proclaiming the gospel, they can turn into traditions, but they're good traditions. But we do need to be aware of this issue and understand where it risks becoming a form of legalism. When they're seen on par with Scripture, then there's a big problem. If it's full of human pride, knocking God off the throne that is only rightfully his. So I don't know if you've seen it around the place, but what I've encountered before I think would fit this. See, the problem isn't in wearing suits and ties to church. The problem is making it a rule that must be adhered to, that thinking up dressing nicely is on par with being a godly church member. It's not actually fundamentally biblical. And, you know, the preacher up the front, does he have to wear a tie for it to be God's word proclaimed? And so this has been a problem, certainly historically, Reformed churches insisted on attendance at a second service on a Sunday. I'm aware that we're running another service today, but it's not somehow more godly to come to both. And it's actually, it's actually not necessarily biblical. It's not compulsory. So God's word says don't give up meeting together, but it doesn't say don't give up meeting together twice on a Sunday. And so it can become ritual and legalistic, and it can really damage people along the way. When ritual matters more than righteousness, Scripture speaks against it. And it's possible to make your daily devotions a dead religiosity when we think that that is the basis on which God accepts us. We've trampled on God's word, and we need to go back to it and read Galatians and work out that it's not about a personal performance, but we are acceptable because of Jesus. So we need to beware the trap that these Pharisees fell into. It is a question of authority. They relied on the wrong authority to make decisions about how life works best and what pleases God. So Jesus says their hearts are far from God, and it's because they reject Jesus. Traditions need to be servants of God's word, final authority on matters of life and faith. Human traditions can end up leading you away from God's blessings. So we need to base our lives on God's word, and that centers on the person and work of Jesus. So secondly, we're just working our way through this passage. This is a matter of the way. We're a little bit more reluctant to admit it in our own lives and the trouble that we have within. And there's a danger in our application here that we end up expert Pharisee spotters and not repentant about our own problems. So we move from this particular problem to a universal one. And so the intended audience moves from the Pharisees now to the surrounding crowd. Verse 14, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." This is a really important moment. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. It is a bit puzzling, and certainly the disciples were puzzled, but this is a game-changing moment in Scripture. William Barclay calls this well nigh the most revolutionary passage in the whole of the New Testament. And you and I might not quite understand the extent of it, but for the Jewish people in Jesus' day, this was an incredible thing to say. And the disciples, I don't think, properly understood it for some years to come. So if you look at what happened later on with the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, even though Peter knew the gospel by that point and had been proclaiming the gospel at Pentecost, he still needed a special revelation to get him to understand about all foods being declared clean. And so in Acts 10, in a vision, the Lord shows Peter what God has made clean is no longer to be considered unclean. And it opens the door for him to be able to preach to the Gentiles and then eat with them. So that's just to help you to understand that this was pretty difficult for even the disciples to understand at this point. And that's why they asked this question afterwards. So the audience changes again in verse 17, back in Mark 7. When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So it's interesting, he calls it a parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" Jesus is aware that they have a slight density problem along the way. And so I can relate to the disciples. And he goes on, he says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." So Jesus is making it clear that the ultimate place of purity or defilement before God is the heart. That is the center of your being. Everything about who you are is there, your personality, your will. And he's going to outline just how big a problem this is for every single one of us. So verse 20, he says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man or woman, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." It's a pretty confronting list there, isn't it? I mean, here's a list of things that you don't really want chiseled into your tombstone, but just an observation when I had a look at the Greek. The first six are in plural form, and so they are evil acts that include things like sexual immoralities. So it's more than just one issue. That word sexual immorality comes from the word porneia, which where we get the term pornography from. It's actually a catch-all for any sexual activity outside of the bond of marriage. And something that the Old and New Testaments convey very clearly. But sexual immorality often comes alongside in a list of plenty of other evil things that happen. Evil acts, evil attitudes that come from within us. It's confronting stuff. And the Bible says the human heart is not basically good. We are not fundamentally good people. Our sin is not just some small issue. It's not the odd little peccadillo here and there that just needs a nice little clean-up, a bit of a polish around the edge. No, no, this is a fundamentally ruinous problem that we have. John Stott says this is the radical diagnosis of the human condition, and it requires a radical cure. The extent of evil is universal. We are all included. The essence of evil is selfishness. These are fundamentally self-serving things. They're self-centered and they're self-deluded. And it's our acts and our attitude and that reveal our heart. And the origin of evil is this human heart that is broken. And so the result is our defilement, our unholiness, or our uncleanness before this holy God that fits our experience of this broken world. I mean, flick the news on. It's just devastating. Day after day, the constant story of human sin. But we need to look at the confronting court ruling about Ben Robert Smith just this week and then take a look in the mirror. Education cannot fix this. You can't legislate this. What is required must come from beyond us. We don't have the solution to this problem. Scripture says that we need a new heart. So we could go to Ezekiel 36. Only God can provide this, where he promises, "I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols, and I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes." So what we need is the gospel, the good news that God has sent his Son into the world to provide this purification for sin that is required. And he sends his Spirit to cleanse our corrupt hearts. Only then can we walk in his ways and live for God in light of his grace. Only then will we find the joy of knowing the Lord personally. And so that is the passage. It's an extraordinary passage. But let's now just go to Dr. Poppenbeck, was it? And look at diagnosis, prognosis, and treatment. Most of you would be familiar with a form like this. You know, you visit anyone medical, it means filling one of these out. If you're a parent, you've probably filled these out every fortnight for your kids. And this passage is a bit like Jesus gets his stethoscope out, hooks us up to his ECG, and then shows us what the problem is, where it's headed, and what's needed for treatment. Sometimes symptoms are easily spotted. Like we said before, you can easily tell when a hypocrite comes across your path. Spotting it within, that's another issue. We need Jesus for that. Admitting you have a heart problem is actually part of the journey towards healing and wholeness in fixing that heart. So this revolution, our relationship to God, our relationship with each other, and even our understanding of who we are, our identity. So a legalist is someone who trusts in their own righteousness and looks down on everyone else. And I just wanted to take you for a moment to Luke chapter 18. And it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So if you've got a Bible there, you could just... verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I forget. This guy actually doesn't like God. He thinks God only accepts him on the basis of his performance. And so he puts all this responsibility and pride on himself, and he tries to impress God anyway. And it's all about his presentation rather than inward conviction. He will do and say whatever looks good rather than bothering with anything that focuses within. And you and I need to watch for this within ourselves, because we are capable of making things all about us and not about God at all. Look at the tax collector. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest. Jesus says that that man went home justified rather than the other. And it's an extraordinary story, isn't it? Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see your desperate need for God's saving grace in your life? Which of those two men are you? Have you humbled yourself? Do you need to actually give up on the religious life and actually come and recognize your need for forgiveness and grace? See, where legalism is this particular problem, we said sin is universal. Our uncleanness is a deeper problem than any of us really realize. Every one of us has a heart problem, and we need that new heart of flesh. And the gospel is like open heart surgery that transplants the cancerous and stone cold problem for a new and beating pump that is enlivened by God's Spirit. All of us need Jesus. We need the freedom that he brings from works-based righteousness. And the gospel provides the only treatment. And the forgiveness that's on offer is extraordinary. You need to recognize your own need of God's mercy and cast yourself entirely on him, to see yourself as a sinner needing saving, a sinner who needs God's mercy. And so the gospel is the cure. It's the cure for our corrupt and self-centered hearts, and it's the cure for our hypocrisy too. Mike Reeves has a little book called Evangelical Pharisees, a little bit confronting, and he says this: in the gospel, we receive the revelation of the Father, the redemption of the Son, and the regeneration of the Spirit. So it's Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Spirit. Through the gospel shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of a speaking God, a merciful and gracious God, a God who is love and who therefore looks more on the heart than on appearance. You don't need to wear a tie and a suit before God for him to accept you. The gospel brings us to enjoy him. And he says that the Pharisees made three mistakes. They usurped scripture, God's word. They misunderstood salvation. They rejected Jesus. And they disregarded regeneration. They had no idea about the Holy Spirit's role in transforming lives. And there are problems that each one of us can have. To downplay the importance of God's word, to not put Jesus at the center of salvation, and to think that we can live rightly before God without his Holy Spirit to enable us. Psalms 24 asks, "Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" In other words, who can approach this holy God? Only the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And ultimately, that is Jesus. And it's only in Christ that you and I can do the same. So friends, let's spend a moment just praying and asking God to do his healing work in our hearts. Whether you're a hypocrite or a sinner, we all need Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the hope of the gospel that is our only hope. We pray that you would continue to convict us of our great need for your forgiveness and your restoration and reconciliation that's possible because of Jesus. We pray that we would turn from our hypocrisy, turn from waywardness, to your ways, your truth, that is found only in Christ. And we thank you that where we fail time and time again, Jesus has made a way. Lord, would you create in us a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within. Bring us into your presence, salvation. Lord, might you sustain us by the power of your Holy Spirit each and every day, as we trust in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.